This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
You have your Bibles this morning. You can open up to Hebrews chapter 12. I want to begin this morning by just reminding us that we have the privilege of living in the age of the new covenant. And we just finished in our study of Hebrews chapter 11, this amazing overview of the Old Testament period. And as you know, I'm an Old Testament guy. That's what my master's is in. I love the Old Testament. And it was awesome. It was hard to restrain myself, and maybe some Sundays I didn't, in just sharing the stories of these amazing men and women. Sarah's in there too, of faith, and Rahab. And it's amazing. And yet what we know from what Scripture tells us is these were men and women who were looking forward. They lived under what we call the Old Covenant. And the prophets of Israel would foretell of a day when there would be an outpouring of God's Spirit, that there would be a major change in the whole history of God's redemptive purposes. And a prophet, Jeremiah, said this, and this is probably the clearest expression of this hope that Israel had as it looked forward to that day. So all during the Old Testament period, those who were truly the people of God were looking forward to a day. They realized there were promises, and yet they also were realizing the limitations of their own souls. And the Lord spoke through Jeremiah in chapter 31, and he said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." And of course, that's the mighty redemptive move of God. We looked at that a few weeks ago, where God raised up Moses and uniquely called him to lead the people of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. And through his mighty acts, God showed himself strong and brought this people to himself, fulfilling the promise he had made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And there at Mount Sinai, God came down and the people saw the fire and the smoke, and they heard the voice of the living God giving the Ten Commandments. And then he wrote those commandments with his very own finger, we're told, on tablets of stone. And yet he says he did these things, and yet they broke my covenant, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, "Know the Lord." For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And that is an amazing promise. The prophet Ezekiel, prophesying around the same time as Jeremiah, while he was with the exiles in Babylon, the Lord spoke to him, said, "A day is coming where I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone, and I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So there was this promise, this hope, that God would do something in the very lives of his people, where the law would be written on their hearts, they would be the people of God, they would know God, and then this amazing promise, "And I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." Sin is the great hindrance between a relationship between God and his people, and somehow that sin would be completely atoned for. And we know that it's through the work and person of Jesus Christ that the new covenant age has been inaugurated through his death and burial and resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God the Father. And so in this finished work, the people of God, those living under the old covenant and those under the new covenant, are now brought into one. That which the Old Testament saints looked forward to, we look back to. They look forward to promise. We look back to the fulfillment in Christ. And yet, we are still a people who live by faith. Because the fullness of that salvation has not yet been realized. The Old Testament saints lived in the days of promise, as it says in chapter 11, 39. Though commended for their faith, they did not receive what was promised. All those that we have read about in chapter 11 were those looking forward. And their absolute confidence in the character of God and in His promise caused them to live lives that are being commended by God and set as an example for us. When the believers in the Old Testament died, we're told, and we'll see in chapter 12, verse 32, that their spirits were made whole and perfect. But they did not, and in fact, they have not yet received the full blessing of God's promise, which is the resurrection, new bodies, a glorious new age. What the author is telling us, and he goes on in chapter 11, verse 40, that these did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. What does that mean? It means that even though we are now in that new covenant age, where the kingdom of God has come in the person of Christ, where the Spirit of God has been poured out, it is not poured out in its fullness. We live in the realm of the already and the not yet. There are elements of our salvation, the transformation of heart that we are experiencing, but there's a fullness yet to be received. We look forward to the day that we ourselves are free from sin, that our bodies are glorified, that we live with God in a new heaven, a new earth, the perfect home of righteousness, worshiping God and living in the fullness of all that He has for us, the fullness of what Christ has secured, but it is not yet. God's purpose for all His people, all those He's redeemed, His plan is that they will all be gathered in. There are still those who are God's people yet to hear the message. But when they hear the message of the gospel, they will come. That is what motivates our desire for missions. There are those for whom Christ died. And we are called as the church to go and to proclaim the message that God loves them, that a provision has been made for them. And when they hear that good news, they will come to faith and they will be among God's redeemed. And it's not until that full number has been gathered in that at that time, this present age will end. And the one we long for will come. Listen, he's very much aware of just the sin and the wickedness that is taking place on this earth. Nothing passes his notice. He knows the suffering and the pain and the hardship, and yet he delays. Why? Because when he steps on the scene, that is the end. And yet there are people who have been known by God from before the foundation of the earth that are to be gathered in. And when the last of those are gathered in, then he will return. And this present age will end. So we live in this time of fulfillment. We enjoy the blessings of this new covenant age, but yet we're still called to live by faith. We live in that time, as I said, of the already and the not yet. God's kingdom has come, but not in its fullness. Every blessing that we as the people of God have received and will ever receive finds its source in Jesus Christ, in His atoning work, in His perfect life, in his death on the cross, in his resurrection, in his ascension to God, it has been secured for us. It is now yes and amen, every promise. That's the difference between the old and the new covenant. In the coming of Christ is the yes and amen to every promise. And yet it's still future, many of the promises of God. And we live in this, what's called the church age, this period between the first and second coming of Christ, a period never foreseen in the Old Testament. They just assumed when God's Messiah came, that would be the end. And yet he came. And it wasn't the end. Remember, John the Baptist was in prison saying, hey, what's this? I'm preaching the message that when the Messiah comes, he'll have his winnowing fork in his hand and he will separate the wheat from the chaff, and the wheat will be gathered into the barn and the chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire. And Luke says, and with many other exhortations, he preached the good news. And then he's in prison saying, hold it. I saw the one. The Spirit revealed to me the one who is the Lamb of God. Why am I in prison? Why am I being imprisoned by Herod? Why is Herod even still in power? Why are the Romans here? Where is the righteousness that was to come? But God had a plan. It's what's called a mystery in Scripture. Not like Agatha Christie, but a mystery that a purpose of God that was not known in former days, but is now being revealed. And if you go to the Gospels like Matthew and Mark and Luke, Jesus tells a host of parables explaining how that works, how it can be that the Messiah is here and the kingdom is here, and yet it's not here in its fullness. So all the parables of the kingdom, Matthew 13, Mark 4, are dealing with this reality. How can that work? And so we're in this age, unforeseen in the Old Testament, but part of God's eternal purpose, where that message of salvation goes forth to the Gentiles, to the nations of the world. That promised blessing through Abraham and through his offspring, all nations shall be blessed. That is the gospel that goes forth. And so here we are. We're the recipients of much greater privileges than our Old Testament counterparts. And yet, we too must live by faith if we are to successfully persevere to the end. We need faith as much as the Old Testament saints did. That's what chapter 11 was all about. We need the type of faith that we saw in the life of men like Abel and Abraham and Moses. So what is faith? At least, faith is life-shaping and life-transforming. You can't read through chapter 11 and not recognize that faith is the righteous response to God's revelation of who He is. We must believe that God is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. That is the foundation of a life of faith, a life that is pleasing to God. Faith receives the promise of God and lays hold of that promise and aligns life in accordance with that promise. To make application, God has called me to Himself. Part of that call is I am to share God's heart for the nations. And one of the ways that I do that, I can't just say I believe that. There has to be action. And so action for me, one of the expressions of that is, I'm going to set aside a portion of that which God has entrusted to me, the wealth that He enables me to earn, which is all His anyway. But I'm going to take a portion of that and intentionally invest it. And it's an act of faith. Knowing God will meet me. And knowing that that investment will reap dividends that will be eternal. You can be part of that. And you have to have that type of path. It can't just be looking at the chip. Well, I don't know. It's been so tough. We know that. But it's looking beyond to that day. We can't live in just the now and the pressures of the now. As we'll see in just a moment, we've got to lift our gaze to Jesus and that which is eternal. Now, don't be crazy. You know, don't make a million-dollar pledge that, you know, you're just then strong-arm God to say, now I've got to win the lottery. You know, there's wisdom, okay? There's balance here. But real faith performs. That's what we see in Hebrews 11. This is the emphasis of James and why James is sometimes has confused people. Because he basically says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but there's no works? And he's not promoting a works righteousness. He's saying faith, genuine faith, performs. It brings about a changed life. It's an act of trusting God that looks a certain way. Faith by itself, he says, without that, is dead. You can have dead faith, but we want to be those who have living faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a great confession. When it deals with the issue of justification, this is what it writes. And I think these individuals, the theologians who got together, did a good job. They said, faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. The only way we're justified before God is not by anything we offer the Lord. It is simply the work, the finished work of Jesus Christ that is credited to our account. But they go on to say, yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces. It's not a dead faith, but works by love. Genuine justification is solely the work of God. But it will evidence itself in our lives being changed. We will actually be performing good works. We're not saved by good works. We're saved to engage in the good works that God has planned for us from the beginning. Faith is manifested in our life. So the questions are, do we serve God when our desires are at cross purposes with God's? Do we surrender our greatest desire to the will of God? Do we seek to find our greatest satisfaction in God? This sets the stage for this morning's message. So, we're in chapter 12, and this probably is one of those areas. You know, the chapter divisions and the verse divisions came much later. There's nothing inspired about those divisions. They're extremely helpful. I'm glad they're there because I can say, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12, and we can all turn there rather than having your scrolls. And I had somewhere toward the end, I remember that. But the division here, don't let it trip you up, because basically here's what the author's doing. He has given to us a series of examples from the Old Testament of men and women of faith. And the flow of thought is just continuing, because he's not ending here with you know, David, Samuel, and the prophets. He's going to be ending with Jesus Christ, who is the perfect example, who is, in fact, the founder, the pioneer, the one that we are to look to continually. And you see that. It begins with a therefore. So I'm going to go back to 11:39 and read this section. The author says, and all these were commended through their faith. Excuse me. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Perfect in the sense of entering into the fullness of their salvation, the glorification of their bodies, the reality of the new heaven and the new earth. Now, they are perfect in their spirits. We'll see that later in the chapter. When we die, we, you know, sin ends there. We enter into heaven, our spirits enter into heaven, and we are free from sin. Now, we are without bodies, which will make it a little strange until the end. Then our bodies will be reunited with us, the resurrection. And then we're ready to enjoy eternity in the new heaven and the new earth. So there's this little period where Paul says, if we die before the Lord's return, then we will seem somewhat naked because we've only known life in our bodies. But then there's going to be a period where our spirits will be with the Lord and we await the resurrection, but our spirits will be perfect in the presence of the Lord. And all the Old Testament saints and all those believers who have died up to this point are experiencing that reality. He goes on, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Therefore, again, therefore makes the connection between these two chapters, 11 and 12. And so this entire historical recounting of Old Testament heroes of the faith in chapter 11 is leading us to this exhortation and this imperative of chapter 12. And really the focus of what the author is saying, if you just focus right in on what is he saying, having just completed chapter 11, it's this, toward the end of verse 1. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's what you need to hear. That's what this audience needed to hear. That's what we need to hear. And there's been this shift of emphasis all through chapter 11, third person, right? He, they, she with Sarah, the people. But we come into chapter 12 and it's suddenly first and second person again. We, us, our, you, plural. The author's burden was not historical. He knew his history. But his burden is pastoral. He's saying, I gave that entire history because these saints create for us a cloud of witnesses to present encouragement in your present situation. Because here's the problem. Some of you are growing faint-hearted. Some of you are beginning to waver. Some have been tempted to fall away. You are no longer running the race. And I want to remind you, you must run the race with endurance. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The life of faith is compared to a race. I used to be a runner. I don't run much anymore. I only ran in one race in my life and did pretty well, so I'll just keep that as my, I tell the kids, yeah, back in the day, you know, dad could do this. I don't want to do anything that could then serve as a, you know, factor in. It's like, oh, now I have to average the two. You know, I'll just stick with, you know, back in the day. Remember, you know, the joke, the older I get, the better I was. anyway, some of you are runners. So this is an amazing metaphor. And it's not unique to Hebrews. We see, if you're familiar with the New Testament, or if you're not, I'll just give you some examples. When Paul was heading back to Jerusalem, and he was going to be arrested there, and that would begin really the events that would lead to the final years of his life, he stopped in the region of Asia Minor, what is today Turkey, and met with all the elders from Ephesus, one of the major cities there. And this is what he told them in the last evening together. He knew he'd never see these people again. He said, now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. How'd you like that ministry? Can you imagine when God appeared to him and said, I will bring you before kings? He may have thought, this is going to be great. Unfortunately, he'll be before kings as a prisoner in chains. But he will be before kings. But here's the thing. This is what he said. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course, finish my race, and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of God's grace. That was in Paul's mind. He knew the moment he was apprehended by the Spirit of God, by the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus, from that point, his life was not his own. As Sam said last week, he gave to the Lord an absolute blank check. He said, listen, I was well advanced in the religion of my fathers. But you know what? I don't even consider that anymore. It's not even worthy to be factored in. I am totally after Christ. That was his passion. He saw his life as this race. When he writes, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he says, do you not know? He's encouraging them. He says, do you not know that in a race, all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things, and they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. He's changing metaphors. He went from a race and now he's in a boxing ring. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So there's this change of metaphors. The Christian life, the life of faith, is compared to a race. It's compared to a boxing match. Later, he'll use the fight analogy again when he writes to Timothy. He says, Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. The life of faith is a fight. And then at the end, I love this, his last letter, 2 Timothy. And he writes to Timothy, his dear son in the faith. I mean, he knows it's only going to be a matter of days before his head's going to be taken off. As a Roman citizen, he couldn't be crucified. That wasn't allowed, unless for treason. But he knew his death was imminent. And he writes, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. This metaphor was in his mind, was in his heart. The Christian life is being likened to an athletic contest. What should this tell us? What should it tell us? The life of faith is being compared to a boxing match, a long distance run. I think it should tell us at least we should be making forward progress. That's always good. I've been to a few races. It's always a bad sign when someone runs the other way. I remember as a boy watching a movie. I forget exactly the name, but it was about some big flying race. It had all these different stars. And there was one guy who had this idea, a new design for an aircraft where it was backwards. And so when all the planes take off, you know, his goes the other way. And throughout the movie, they keep, you know, shining it on him and he's going the wrong way. That's never good. We're aiming toward a goal. The fact that it's a contest, the actual word for race is agona. Agona. Like agony. It's where we get that word. This struggle, this intense need for exertion, as one author says, the strenuous exertion against forces that are intentionally working against you, both internally and externally. Anyone who is trained for anything athletic knows that there are you know, the outside resistance. You're running a race. There's the distance. There's the hills. There can be a number of things. But then there's also that internal force. You know, do you want to get up? You know, when the alarm goes off and you know you need to go train or you have to discipline yourself by diet. There are internal factors that are intentionally working against you as well as the outward. And we must be aware that there are these forces and they're actively opposed to our running the race of faith. So faith is a race, but it's not just, you know, this smooth path, you know, so many times around the lap. It is a long distance race and there are forces opposed to our running. And to run this race successfully, it requires the exercise of every spiritual muscle by the grace of God. Even to the point of taking on a combative quality where Paul can say, it's like boxing. The race is not a sprint. It is a long distance run that requires determination. The goal is to complete it successfully. It's not the type of race where we see if we can overtake those around us. No, it doesn't work that way. All who persevere in the faith to the end receive the crown of righteousness. The call to us is for endurance, to persevere. We must be firm. We must be resolute not to drop out of the contest, but to exert every effort to cross the finish line despite hardship, despite exhaustion, despite pain. There are some who aren't prepared, and so hardship or unexpected things just knock them off the course. And the author's saying, you have need of endurance. These things will come. How many have left the people of God because of a misunderstanding? They had their feelings hurt. Somebody looked at them the wrong way and suddenly they're off the course. And we say, no, you can't do that. Paul is able to say to the church at Galatia, he said, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? There's a responsibility we have. As pastors and as small group leaders, part of our responsibility is to see who are those who maybe have stopped running, who are no longer on the path, but it's a responsibility that we all have. We're all to run. The metaphor is this long distance race. Again, it's repeated, the call for endurance. It should awaken us to this reality that the life of faith requires exertion. Strenuous exertion. There is going to be resistance. Peter says, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. So one of the forms of resistance is the enemy himself, the devil. He's an adversary, which means an opponent. And it can be defined as an opponent in a single combat. You know, back in the day when you just go and there's, you know, that's where our family name comes from. Back in the days in Europe of trial by battle, if there was a dispute, you know, the two disputing parties would come into the ring, right, with the sword and shield. And if you weren't very good with the sword and shield, you could hire a held, a champion to come and stand in your place. And so when he wipes out your adversary, then you win. So that's, I was amazed to find out that was the history of our family's name. It's a warrior class, like archers. So, and isn't it great that we have a champion in Christ? Amen. But the enemy, he's an adversary. He stands opposed to us. The world, we know the world's there. And all that the world puts before us, and the desires of the flesh, and the eyes, and the pride of life. You know, Paul in his letters often at the end sends greetings, those who are with him. Twice he made reference to a young person named Demas. Demas sends his greetings to you. He's one of my colleagues here. And then he says in his final letter to Timothy, Demas, in love with this present world,
has deserted me. So there's the enemy, there's the world, there's the remnants of our own indwelling sin. In 1936, during the Spanish Civil War, the general who eventually conquered Madrid commented that it wasn't just the four columns that he had outside the city that gave him the victory, but the fifth column inside. Those within the capital who were working to undermine the determination of those resisting the advance. And so from that time on, the idea of a fifth column, someone who looks like us but is really undermining us. We all have a fifth column within us called our indwelling sin. And it is in league with both the enemy and the world. And we must fight that thing. You know, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Jesus was very clear regarding the nature and cost of following him. The life of faith requires steady perseverance. So it's not only this strenuous exertion, there's a perseverance. Placing your faith in Christ is not the end, it's the starting line. The concern in this race is perseverance, enduring. The word is repeated in these first three verses in chapter 12. The distance to be covered, this is a long distance race, and the distance to be covered is the totality of your life on earth. You've got to get the pace for the long haul. It's not how you start the race, it's how you finish. Listen to the words of Jesus. It's amazing, the context of this. He's talking about how bad it will get. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, he tells his disciples. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And then again in Matthew 24, he's talking about the end days where they'll deliver you up and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And I want to just say one message of the false prophet is a Christianity that says you can have all of heaven now. Be wary of that. Because that's not the New Testament. Yes, there are blessings. We need to be a people of faith. We need to be laying hold of the already of the kingdom. But I hope you know this is not, and it never will be, your best life if you truly know Christ. No, there will be suffering and hardship. It is a race. It is a battle. That's the life that we have been called to walk. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But Jesus says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. These are the days in which we live. Increased lawlessness can cause the people of God to become fearful. And I believe what the Lord is saying, lawlessness will increase in the world, and the love of many in the church will grow cold. We can't let that happen. The other thing that I see in this, and in reading different authors, I was made aware, and I don't want to, you know, I'm not sure if you can draw it primarily out of this text, but the idea that it says the race that is set before us, or in the NIV, marked out for us. The word is used in broader Greek for the course that is determined by the master of the games. They kind of set a course that people are to run. But the idea that in our race, there are things where our race is similar and distinct. So there are things that as believers we all face. It's just part of the broad race that we're all called to run. But there's also a race that has been marked out for us. A race that's marked out for you. So there are distinctives that may make your race different than another person's. And that's why we can't look at other people's races. We're actually not even to look at our own race. We're to look to Jesus. God is the one who sets the course, and by His grace, we can complete it. So there's nothing that you're facing that God is not able. It's not a surprise to Him. And you're called to look to Him. So how do we run? Just to finish up. First, we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. Now, some people see this as kind of taking that athletic analogy to the next level, the huge Colosseum, and you're running out into the middle of the field, and there in the Colosseum, 75,000 seats, are all the saints saying, "Go, John, go. Go, John, go. You can do it," you know? I don't really think that's the emphasis here. It's not so much what they see in me, but having just presented their lives to us in chapter 11, it's what they have testified with regard to God. How they witness is they speak through their lives and through their actions that God is absolutely faithful. And so there's this great cloud. The term has the idea of this vast number. So cloud means vast number. It's a great cloud, so it's a really vast, vast number of saints who've gone before, whose lives have testified that God is absolutely trustworthy. And we're to be reminded of them. We're to listen to their lives. We're to take heart what they say about God's goodness and His faithfulness and His mercy, and we're to follow their example. Their voices should drown out the voices sometimes in our own heart that's so filled with unbelief of how difficult things are, and the other voices that come, the enemy and those in the world who would oppose us. It's their encouragement we are called to heed, the witness of their lives. And we're also to lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. I have a dear friend who runs marathons, and I think it was the Boston Marathon, and it's cold, and all the runners are there, and they're all in their running clothes. And then what he told me is, as it gets ready for the race, you just strip everything off, and you just leave it there. And all the running clothes that are left, and the hats, and the gloves, and whatever else is not needed, is just left, and then they give that to the homeless, which was kind of a neat idea. But the point that I'm making is, there was a practice in the Olympic Games when the athletes get ready to participate. They strip off their outer garments. In fact, sometimes they stripped off everything so that they could race. There would be nothing that would impede them. Every weight, everything that hindered. For us, it's not a question of what's wrong with it. I think there's two things being mentioned here. There's the weight and there's the sin. The weight are hindrances, maybe not necessarily sin. There are certain sins we just need to renounce and abhor and get rid of. There are certain hindrances where it becomes more personal. Is this a hindrance? You realize there's a host of good things that if loved too much can become bad things. And so I'm not going to list, you know, what are those things. I'll tell you, if you want to know what a hindrance is, get into the race and find out what's holding you back. Pause and examine your life right now, and I believe God will show you what those hindrances are. Those running the race know the hindrances. Those not running the race think everything's fine. And the sin that clings so closely. We are not to tolerate sin. It will encircle us. It's like a python. Just imagine that picture, just slowly working its way around you. And then, once it's put a few loops, begins to tighten. Giving place to sin not only impedes our progress, but it actually affects the intensity of our desire for progress. When we give place to sin in our lives, not only does it hinder our progress, at that point, we're not very effective running the race, but it also begins to negatively affect even our desire to be in the race. And we need to understand that. And things not sinful in themselves can become sin if they negatively affect us, if they cause us to compromise the rate of forward progress in the race. We're told, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Looking to Jesus. This is the primary imperative. This is the answer to everything. I think in our encouragement of others, wherever someone may struggle, I think we can say with full authority, look to Jesus. Okay? Nathan and I were talking. If this series was the album, this is the title song, right? What is this whole series entitled? Looking to Jesus. So finally, here we are, almost a year into it, and we finally get to the title song. We've been listening to this album. It's all been good, but we really purchased it for the main title song. And here we are, looking to Jesus. When we look to Jesus, this is what John Owen, he's a famous Puritan theologian and pastor. Because the idea here is there needs to be really a preoccupation with Christ. I want Living Way to be made up of men and women who are preoccupied with Christ. And the things that we love and we're preoccupied with, it doesn't take much for us to go there. You know, as a boy, I loved the space program, and I can still talk about it. I can recite facts that no one even cares about. Because I just loved it so much, and I just gave myself to the study of it. But I want Christ to be that in each of our hearts. Where we're just ready, we're just filled with all He is. This is what he writes. A constant view of the glory of Christ will revive our souls and cause our spiritual lives to flourish and thrive. The more we behold the glory of Christ by faith now, the more spiritual and the more heavenly will be the state of our souls. The reason why the spiritual life of our souls decays and withers is because we fill our minds full of other things. And when the mind is filled with thoughts of Christ and His glory, these things will be expelled. This is how our spiritual life is revived. See, I think it's amazing that God has given us a day. As busy as your life is, I would say, really try to set aside time. One of the reasons we've instituted this new 4 to 6 time is to help set Sunday apart so it's just not like another Saturday. It's really a day where you can be receiving of the goodness of Christ and meditating on all that He's doing. And that, to look to Him. He is the founder, the perfecter of our faith. He's the model. He is the supreme example. And we're told that He endured what He endured for the joy set before Him. I believe the joy of doing His Father's will, the joy of being reunited to the Father in heaven, and then, of course, for securing the salvation of His people. And the height of His call was the cross, despising the shame, seated at the right hand of the throne. So for Jesus, the race was the cross and His ascension. What the author is saying, we need to understand that He raced against the greatest opposition of all. We'll be told next week, or the next time we look at this chapter, that we have not resisted to the point of shedding blood. He gave His very life. Verse 3, consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Reflect on Him. Meditate on Him. Consider what Jesus endured for our behalf to strengthen our resolve to endure all God has called us to endure for the sake of Christ. And know that He has gone before us, and He is, as we've already seen, a sympathetic high priest. I want to just transition into this time of communion, because what communion communicates is the gospel. The bread and the cup are a visible demonstration of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. A body broken for us, blood shed, so that the promise of that new covenant, the promise that He remembers our sins no more. That's the glorious salvation that we have in Christ because of His finished work. And we are called as the people of God to gather together on a regular basis and to partake of this Lord's Supper, to remind ourselves of what Jesus Christ has done and what that means, and to live lives worthy of the gospel, and to be reminded that there is a day yet coming where we will partake of this meal with all the saints. Part of that glorious salvation that is not yet, that we're still awaiting the full ingathering of the people of God. But once we have all been gathered in from every nation and tribe and people and tongue, maybe including the men and women who work side by side with you at work, or your neighbors or your unsaved family members, don't just assume that where they are today is where they'll always be. Remember, someone shared the gospel with you and with me. And so be a person who is proclaiming the goodness of Christ. Run the race. It's part of the race. The race isn't just about us getting from A to B. The race is doing the will of God. And part of that is being those who, through our life and through our words, through our love for one another, communicate the reality of Jesus Christ. And so we partake of communion and we're reminded of that day when we will take it with the Lord. It's a time to examine our hearts, to ensure that are our relationships clean. Scripture talks about this is not something, there should be an examining of yourself. So have that time as the servers come forward, as the ushers begin to have you come from your chairs. Use this time as we worship the Lord in song to just thank the Lord for what it means that He has paid the price for every sin. That He loves us with a love that has no end. That we are those who are His people. If you've placed your faith in Christ, that your iniquity has been forgiven, your sins are remembered no more. And this is a sacrament for believers. But today, if you don't know the Lord, you can come to Him. You can turn from your sin and turn to Christ and recognize that if you hear His voice today, do not harden your heart. So, Father, I thank You. I thank You for Your word. I thank You for the privilege of being able to gather together as Your people. I ask that You would even come and move among us, Lord. We desire to receive the grace that is expressed even through the partaking of communion, Lord. Strengthen Your people. Help us, Lord, in these days to run the race, to look to Jesus. Thank You, Lord, that You are with us, that You have gone before us, that Your Spirit empowers us toward that end. In Jesus' name, amen.